Here's my message to you today. I appreciate Neil reading these verses, and you might have been a little worried at the length if you think I'm going to preach on every verse. Don't worry, I won't, but that was never a hindrance to me anyway, as you know. I simply want to direct your attention to verse number 18 and then also verse number 25. Those verses ask a question, and they sort of beg the question that I want to deal with here today in the service. Look at 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And notice it's very similar again in verse 25, except God now asks the question himself directly. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Let's pray together and then we'll get into God's word today. Father, again, thank you for the things that you have already so privileged us to enjoy here today. Lord, we are mindful that there are so many people around the world, even people that are part of the Calvary Baptist Church family, that would love to have the opportunity to be here and hear music like we've heard today and be with people like we're able to be here with today, and to have a Bible and to have an organ and a piano and a junior church and a sound system and all these things that you have given to us that we so frequently take for granted. And we acknowledge once again this morning that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Thank you, Father, for that wonderful truth. And thank you now that you also are sufficient to meet the need of each of us as we come here today. Thank you, Father, that you know us. You know our downsitting, our uprising. You understand our thoughts afar off. If we're weary today, we thank you that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So would you give to us, Father, whatever we need to be able to have an open heart and an open mind to listen to your word today? Would you liberate me, Lord, from the weaknesses of the flesh? And every listener too, Father, because each of us has brought things here today, anxieties, cares, problems, sometimes sin needs to be dealt with. If there are anybody here today that doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior, I pray, Lord, that you would just awaken that heart to the need of coming to Jesus Christ and of the great love he has and his open arms to receive us to himself if we'll make a sincere confession of our sins, repent of them, and come to him. Thank you for saving grace, full and free, that so many of us enjoy here today. Now, do bless us. I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, if you look up here, you'll be able to see the title of today's message. I believe it's also in your bulletin, What Makes God, God? Let me say this. You are aware we're in a series on to maturity. We have been dealing with, first of all, there was a message on God's Word, and now we have sort of transitioned to talking a little bit about God. That's a hard thing to do because God is so big, but we're trying to do a little bit anyway. And we had a message in which we looked at the fact that one of the fundamental truth that we see in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, one God. There is one true and living God. His name is Jehovah. He is the God of the Bible. He is not Allah. His name is Jehovah. He is the God of the Bible, one true and living God. We talked about how important that truth is to the Bible and to all of life for us. However, there is something of a mystery, and that's all right because God is so big we don't expect to understand everything there is to understand about God. But he's told us something about it, and that's the fact that God's tri-personality, sometimes we call that the Trinity, that even though we worship one God, there is but one true and living God. Yet he eternally exists in three persons, and we looked at that and hopefully saw some practical truth coming from that. Now I'll tell you what would typically be next. What would typically be next is what you see in this next slide. Here's our doctrinal statement. Here's the third point in it. Usually what you're going to see after you talk about those things about God that I just summarized for us again is this. God's attributes and perfections, and some will say more about it than others. Obviously, there's a lot you can say about that. God has a number of attributes and perfections. So look at the statement there. We believe in God the Father, and here are just a few things that are mentioned. Perfect in holiness, infinite in wisdom, measureless in power. And then it goes on to talk about God's mercy. He mercifully concerns himself with the affairs of men. He hears and answers prayer. He's a prayer-answering God. And that he saves from eternal death and from hell all who come to him through Jesus Christ. That's what's typically next. I want to do something a little bit different. Not that it wouldn't be worthy of doing, but I don't want to take the time to preach on every one of those attributes and perfections. I want to keep the series moving. So I want to talk to you about something today, that title that you saw a moment ago, What Makes God, God? What separates God from his creation? What makes God different? What makes God unique? You know, he is unique. And if you look at the question that was asked in those verses, once again, look down at your text to verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Verse 25, God asks the question, to whom then will you liken me? God is incomparable. God is so big. And he gives us some illustrations of that in that grand passage that Neil read for us today. He's so big that the mountains are just like dust in the scales of his hands. He's so big that even though scientists estimate, what did we say the other time, 10 to the 26th power in numbers of stars, and yet he calls them all by name. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. You know, God sees further than Hubble does, you know that? That's how big God is. But what makes God God? What truly makes God unique? Because we talk about attributes like God's knowledge, but people here today have knowledge. That's something God can share with us. That's an attribute that God can share with us. Even wisdom is an attribute of God. It's something he can share with us. It's something he can communicate to us. And actually, the two things that I just mentioned, knowledge and wisdom, they are things that you can share with other people. Take a man who's gained a lot of experience as a watchmaker and a watch repairman. He can train someone to do that. He can share that knowledge, and he can also say, there's wisdom beyond knowledge because I can look at certain watches and tell you, ain't worth fixing, and toss it. The wisdom goes beyond, but those types of things can be shared. But there are some things about God that he does not share. There are some things that God cannot share. Those are the things that make God absolutely unique, that set him apart, that answer the question that is asked by this text this morning. To whom then will you liken God? You cannot liken God to anyone else in this respect because he has about him certain attributes that are called necessary attributes. They're unshared. They cannot be shared. They separate God, make him God. Some people give different lists of this. You can see up as high as 7. Sometimes people include, we're going to work with 5 this morning. That's already a whole lot more really than we have time for, and we'll just have to kind of see how we can do with this. But that's what I want to do in the message today, is to talk to you. And I'll tell you, I have a very practical goal, because I've told you before, I'm not just here to teach doctrine. That is important. Paul tells us that we are to be nourished up in the words of sound doctrine. You need that. You don't have that, you don't have any moral compass in this generation where we live, where everything is adrift. You don't know what you believe. And it doesn't take a church very long to just go right off the precipice. So it's very important for us to know doctrine. But what's more important than just puffing up your mind with facts and truths about God is to figure out, how does that impact my life? And that was the whole basis. I talked about that even in a sermon on the Trinity. You know, God didn't tell us that he eternally exists in three persons just so that we can say, He told us that because that's meant to impact our lives in some way. Anything God tells us about himself is meant to impact our lives in some way. So that's what we want to do in the message today. Now let's talk about the first one of them, which we'll bring that up next. God's self-existence. I wanted you to see these points before we do more with it, because sometimes maybe the words sound a little bigger or we're not quite sure what something means, but God's self-existence, what does that mean? How does that differentiate God from us? Because it means God is unoriginated. It means that God has the source of essence and being within himself. God didn't need someone to make him. God always is, always has been, always will be. He is the very fountain of all life. There was never a time when God was not. God is the source of all these things. And for that reason, the reformers, when they dealt with this truth, would often use another word for this. I have called it self-existence here because it fits very nicely with some scriptures that we're going to use in a moment. But the reformers would speak of it as God's independence. Now that's kind of neat, because you'll see how we tend to usurp what is God's. So I have a sin nature here today, and you have a sin nature today. So what I like to do is think I'm independent. I like to think I don't need you. I like to think I don't need God. The truth of the matter is, we need each other and we desperately need God. So the reformers called this God's independence, and it's brought out very well in a doctrinal statement in the London Confession. You know, we've been using this some looking at it. Look at this. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and from himself, is unique. in being all sufficient, both in himself and to himself, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from such. On the contrary, it is God who manifests his own glory in them, through them, to them, and upon them. He is the only fountain of all being. See that? He is the only fountain of all being, from whom, through whom, and to whom all things move and exist. Can we find this in the Scripture? Yes. Look at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. You don't have to turn too much to ask for that right now. You can write some references down if you would like. Look at this. Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you." And he said something practical. They're going to want to know, what's his name? What shall I say? Verse 14, God said unto Moses, look at this. It's an interesting name, isn't it? I am that I am. Or we might say, I am who I am. And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you." You notice God didn't say, "I was." God didn't say, "I will be." He simply said, "I am," because he is the fountain of all existence. And then we come over to the New Testament, and we find that this became actually a point of contention and a conflict with the Jews, because they understood what Jesus was saying. So let's look at it now. Jesus is in the midst of a dispute with the Jews. He says, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jews came up with a pretty interesting response to that. They said, "You're not even 50. You know, so if we just sort of use round numbers and figure that we're looking at 2830 A.D., Abraham was born in 2166 B.C. So they had an interesting response. "You're not even 50. There was a day I could say that. But anyway, it felt good. Verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was," notice he didn't say "I was." That would just mean that he was preexistent. That just mean that he predated. He didn't say that. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Then took they up stones. See, they understood the significance. They understood that he was taking that name Jehovah. It comes from the Hebrew verb hayah, which is to be. In other words, what God is saying in his very essence is existence. He's unoriginated. There's never been a time when God is not. Then verse 59, they took up stones, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, and going through the midst of them, so passed by. Well, as I say, there is a practical bent to this, see, because in our human nature, especially in our fallen estate, we love to assert our lack of dependence, when in reality what God is saying to us is, you are dependent, very dependent. I was thinking a little bit about this. It actually came to me as a scripture after I was done my prep work, my initial prep work on this message. And I thought about a verse. Most people here could quote that verse this morning, but Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That's independence. That's a sheep that's about as dumb as they come. I'm not trying to be funny. That's true. That's like a sheep saying, "I don't need the shepherd." That's like a sheep saying, "You know, I know where all the tender pastures are. I know where all the sweet, cool water is. I don't need your protection from the wolf. I don't need your guidance. I don't need your protection. I don't need your provision. I don't need your leadership." That's me. That's you. That's what we try to do. That's our fallen nature. You see now why the Reformers like to call this God's independence, because, see, God is so unlike that. But the reality is that we are very much dependent upon God. Very much dependent upon God. And we also need each other. Well, I think maybe next is something else I wanted to show you. There's another verse of Scripture. I guess that's John 5:26, I believe. "As the Father hath life in himself, so hath given the Son to have life in himself." See, God has life in himself. But let's look at the next thing. "God that made the world," Acts 17:24, "and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now watch this next thing that God is saying through Paul. Paul's telling these pagan Athenians this. "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." You see, God has given you your life. No one had to give God his life. God in his very essence is existence. He is self-existent. But it is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing to realize that in spite of all of that, God is pleased to allow us to serve him. He is pleased to allow his creation to enjoy him. He is pleased to allow us to serve him. God is a wonderful God. But in doing that, it is very important for us always to remember who God is and what sets God apart, that God is absolutely unique. God doesn't need you. I hate to tell you that this morning. But the truth of the matter is, he doesn't need you. And he doesn't need me. Whether I do a good job as the pastor of this church, a mediocre job as the pastor of this church, or a poor job, he doesn't need me. He can replace me tomorrow at 8 o'clock in the morning very easily. You know, there was a time when those Jews, they were contesting with Jesus about the praise that the little children were giving on Palm Sunday. They were calling him the King of Israel and the Messiah and all that. And they were jubilant and they were praising God and praising Jesus. And the Pharisees didn't like that. And they said, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." You remember what he said? I don't have this passage up here. It's in Luke chapter 19. He said, if they were to be silent, the stones would immediately cry out. See, God doesn't need you or me to praise him. He is pleased to have us do that. What a privilege it is to be here today. What a privilege it is to be able to sing. What a privilege it is to know Jesus and be able to say how great thou art. But if he can't find it from you or from me, he has plenty of stones. But see, he's pleased to use us. He's pleased to allow us to enjoy him, pleased to allow us to serve him. And then what I wanted to show you, a little stanza. This name has come up a couple of times recently, William Cowper. And, of course, the only hymns, we know that in connection with John Newton, the two collaborated. But this little stanza, and the title of this poem, it has many more stanzas, but the title of it is called Dependence, which is where we are. And look at this. Does this fit well with the choir number this morning or not? Springs of living water, a wonderful and bountiful supply. To keep the lamp alive with oil, we fill the bowl. 'Tis water makes the willow thrive, and grace that feeds the soul. Have we come to worship God today and to tell God how great he is, that we are nothing, and that we are dependent upon him, and that we thank him for our life, our breath, and all that he's given to us? Because that will definitely help us to understand how we're different than God. Let's look at the next one. That's another big word. But you hear it, and it's probably just as well to be exposed to it. Immutability. That definitely makes God different than us, because what does it mean? It means that God is unchanging. God is unoriginated, but God is also unchanging. That's pretty neat, because definitely we can't say that. We're all over the place. One day we're up, one day we're down. We're all the time changing. God does not do that. God doesn't need to do that. In fact, if you want to think about this for a moment, here's an interesting thought. Any change would diminish God. You ever sort of said this in a human way of speaking, that you listen to a song or you listen to a program or you eat a piece of cake or something, whatever, it doesn't really matter, and you say, "Oh, that was just perfect." You realize that what you've just said is that any change, even if you try to improve it, is actually going to take away from it, because you have just said that it's perfect. This is a necessary attribute of God, because God is perfect. God doesn't need to change, because God is the essence of perfection. Any change would diminish God. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't respond. It doesn't mean that God doesn't feel, if we want to put it in human terms. It just means that God is absolutely perfect and he doesn't change. He's always consistent. Do we find this in the Scripture? Well, here's one we know pretty well. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here's another one, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. Well, boy, that kind of distinguishes God from us, because God's always consistent, doesn't change. When he makes a commitment, you ever had someone make a commitment to you and then they welched on it? Yeah, well, that's us. That's not God. He doesn't welch on his commitments. So if you find a promise in God's word because of a need you have and you're worshiping God and reading your Bible and God addresses that need, well, God's not going to welch on that. He won't change his mind. He's not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent or change his mind. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? There's another verse, a great verse, that speaks of God's immutability. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Think about that for a moment and see how that differentiates God from us. Because have you ever sort of been like that where, well, people are that way in marriage sometimes, right? I had a beautiful wedding here yesterday. People were beautiful. Anyway, we did, and a couple comes down the aisle and make a commitment to each other. And something happens sometimes along the way, so they change. You know? They said, I love you forever. They gave the other one a ring. They're round, you know. That was brought out in the symbolism yesterday because it's a symbol of undying love. But something happens somewhere along the way, and we change. We cool off. We decide we don't love that person anymore. We decide we don't want to be in that commitment anymore. Aren't you glad God isn't that way? Aren't you glad God doesn't divorce people? Man, he'd have ditched me ages ago. I mean, it's pretty easy to fall out of love with people like you and me because we're all over the place. I'm so glad that God is immutable, that God is unchanging, and it's a wonderful distinction to make. What makes God God? Thirdly, let me talk about eternity. This sort of goes pretty well with God's self-existent, but we usually distinguish this. Let me just sort of say a couple things as quickly as I can about this. What is God's eternity? Well, it just means that God doesn't live under the limitations of time. Time has no effect on God. Do you think that distinguishes God from his creation? I mean, there are even rocks that look old. You ever notice that? I'm serious. You look at a picture of the pyramids sometime, they look old. They do. They are old. But they look old. They don't look as good as they did when they put those things there because of what? The ravages of time. If you need any further proof, I'll make you a challenge. Let's see if you're willing to go home and do this after church. Go home, get out a scrapbook that has pictures in it, and find one, if you're in your 50s, we'll just use that illustration, find one that has a picture of you when you were 25 or 30. And then tell yourself that you're not subject to the ravages and limitations of time. We function under those limitations every day, and God is absolutely above that. Time has no effect on God. God is completely separate and independent from time. In fact, time is something God made to serve his ends. It doesn't mean that God doesn't see events unfold in time. He certainly sees events unfold in time. It doesn't mean that God doesn't respond to those events. He certainly responds to those events, but not because they catch God off guard. That is one of the most foolish things that people have ever come up with, and it's sad to see even some professing evangelical theologians proffer that idea about God. God is never caught off guard by anything. But do we find this in the scripture? Let's have a look, hopefully. Let's have a look. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. We come over in the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And look at this. What a majestic verse this is. This is sort of right up there with Isaiah chapter 40. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In the New Testament, he tells us he's the Alpha and the Omega. He kicked it off. It all proceeds toward him. It all came from him. And it will all culminate with him. He's also the Omega. But he's beyond that. He's above that. He was before that, and he'll be after that. And when all of that is a thing of the past, when time is a thing of the past, we'll be in eternity with God. In fact, as I said recently at service for Mrs. Lane, you know, right now for people who are born again, we're actually citizens of two worlds. Because you have eternal life right now. Here you are a citizen of this temporal scene, and you have to live within those confines. You do. You're subject to those confines, and you have to live within those constraints. But you know, one day Jesus is coming back. when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation. Boy, I'll tell you, if that were 3 seconds from now, I'd be so happy. But I am content to stay, because I have a real privilege that's been given to me to have a family and a place of service and all of those things. But you go on with this. God is above time. He says to us, thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men. God just can cycle things. And then 1,000 years, that to us, that sounds like forever. But in God's sight, it's just as yesterday when it is past and just like a watch in the night. See, God has none of those limitations. But we do. And I want to give you a couple quick examples just by pointing you to some verses. Here's one that we better take into account because we're creatures subject to time. God's always talking to us in the present tense. He's always using the word now. What about salvation? I can't think of how we could be more practical in our application of this. He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I... succored is the word. Thee, it means helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now. Why does God say now? Why does God say to you, you know, I offer salvation to men and women and boys and girls. Jesus died on the cross to save men and women and boys and girls. And if you're under the sound of that message, I promise that to you now. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, you have a promise that you can take to the bank. He promises to save you right now, today, right here. You don't have the promise of tomorrow. Do you know that? You are subject to time. I am subject to time. So he says to us, now. So I would invite you, when this service is over, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I'm not trying to scare you, but I am telling you the truth. Look me up. Look up Pastor Paul. We'll be happy to take 5 minutes' time, show you from God's Word how you can get that settled, because you should. Because time will end and eternity will begin, and your relationship with Christ will mean all the difference. Look at the next one. Subject to time. Another exhortation we're given along those lines, better redeem it because the days are evil. Opportunities, they're limited, right? They're not unlimited. What are you putting off? What commitment to God are you putting off? Well, I don't tithe, but I'll get around to it. No, you won't. You'll always have a reason not to, and it'll always be too expensive to. Well, they talked to me the last time about the nominating committee and the Sunday school, but I'm a little busy right now. When will you not be busy? Well, when I retire. Go talk to people who are retired. You might as well just say like they all say, I'm tired but not retired. This isn't going to change. Go talk to a retired person. Most of them are busier or as busy as they ever were. They're just doing different things. When are you going to get around to doing these things that you keep telling yourself, I keep telling myself, we're going to get around to, you know, well, that guy next that I need to witness to at work. When are you going to do that? You see, this is the whole impact of this. We are finite beings subject to time. We operate within time, and yes, it makes a big difference. So Paul says, redeem the time. And here's another one real quick. There's a longer section from Romans 13:11 down to 14, that knowing the time, it is high time to wake out of sleep. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting, in drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It's time to get serious about serving God. It really is. And I'll give you another little challenge. We have some beautiful golden saints, senior citizens, call them whatever you want, just don't be impolite, in this church. So go ask Mrs. Rumberger, or go ask Mrs. Hoffman, or any of them after the service, does time just sort of keep moving along at the same rate as it did when you were 16 and 20? Or does it have a way of picking up speed? Just go do that and see what they tell you. Don't take my word for it, because I'm not quite at their majestic height yet. I hope I can get there in God's goodwill and be like they are. But you better think about this, see? I better think about this. Maybe we need to change some things in how we allocate and use our time. Let's look at the next. Again, that's another term that you'll find in the books. What else are we going to call it except to say that it means omnipresence? It just simply means that God is not limited by space. He's not limited by time. He's not limited by space. And the more we understand about science, the more we really do realize that God created these things. They're just dimensions. We even have glimpses now of how to at least understand and maybe even try to get beyond them. Now, that's just sort of some of our vain musing, you know. We're going to build that Tower of Babel. You know, man's nature really hasn't changed. We're down here and God is up here. So in the old days, they said, we can reach God. People still say that today. Don't need God, just need a stimulus. Pray for our president. Pray for our nation. There's deep needs there. And probably the deepest of them is that we haven't gotten past point one. We still think we're independent. We still think we don't need God. You can turn out all the money that the printing presses or whatever they use anymore that this country is capable of, and you can give everybody a check, and you'll ruin them by doing it. You can do all those things, but no stimulus check will fill what's empty here. And you can't take it with you, even if it's a good thing for time. God's not limited by time. He's not limited by space. How big is God? Well, when we want to project figuratively about God, we say, God is big. I like that little song. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. But the truth of it is, we talk about big people and little people. But God's neither big nor small. That's a spatial orientation. God's a spirit. And because God is not limited by space, that's what we're particularly thinking about now, that means that God can always be anywhere he needs to be, everywhere if you want to look at it that way, in all of his fullness. It means this. It means that you don't just, you know, if you go to Moldova where Steve Lane is right now, that's pretty isolated from our perspective, so maybe God's only there a little bit. No, God's there big time. God's there in all of his fullness, so when Steve Lane is in Moldova, God hears his prayers the same way he does in Huntington or Alexandria. You have access to the same throne, access to the same power, access to the same comfort, access to the same presence, because it doesn't matter whether you're in the Sahara, it doesn't matter whether you're in the Hanoi Hilton, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Always, God is there. Always. There's never a time when God isn't there. There's never a place you can go. And everywhere the poet said that man can be, thou God art present there. That's what it means. Now, people get into arguments and they say, well, can God fit onto the head of a pin? Give me a break. Just take all that stupid talk that people try to come up with. Now, it's not wrong to use logic and think and study. I'm not saying that. But that's just people that want to sound smart. And there's a lot of them around. It's better just to keep your mouth shut when you don't know what you're talking about. I don't always do that, but I've learned it over the years and try to practice that. Does Scripture have anything to say about this? Here's one of my favorite places, Psalm 139. It establishes more than God's omnipresence, but it does establish that. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? You see, this is going to be a sword with two edges. It has an edge of comfort, and it has an edge of conviction. We'll see that here. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there. So if you were stranded, you know, you're one of these people that thinks you're going to kayak across the Atlantic or whatever. Well, God is there. That would comfort me if I were in a kayak in the middle of the Atlantic. Even there shall thy hand lead me. No matter where you are, see, God is available to you to lead you, to guide you, to bless you, to meet your need. But, look at verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. Now, here's somebody that, you know, we did this when we were kids, but I think we kind of still do it. We like to cover and hide. And we like to think that we can cover and hide. And that's, by the way, why more crime is at night, right? People sort of have the cover of darkness and the comfort of darkness. They think someone won't see them. But you know what this is telling us is God's always there. He sees everything you do. He knows every thought you think. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. Let's look at one more. I like this verse too. God says through Jeremiah, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? You don't localize God. That's what this whole point is. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth? So you're not going to find a place that God isn't. He fills heaven and earth. And he also fills empty hearts. Aren't you glad? Let's look at the last thing. Unity. That sounds like a lackluster point on which to end. Until you realize how desperately we are in need of it and how different we are than God in that respect. Everyone here today, I think, well, maybe Miss Brewer, she might take exception, but and maybe I've missed someone else, forgive me, but almost all people here today are Americans. Are you burdened for America? Is your heart heavy for our land? Because I'm going to tell you something right now. We are deeply divided in this land. Deeply divided. A poll came out just this week. It said for the first time, this particular poll is showing 51% of Americans share pro-life values. That's a change. That's showing a majority of people sharing pro-life values. I hope that continues, but you think about just that issue right there. Pro-life, or you think about abortion. Are we divided? Deeply. What about moral issues? The fifth state recently legalized same-sex marriage. 20-some states have amendments forbidding it. Are we divided? Deeply. Deeply. Have we been divided before? Yes, and deeply. It won't be very long before we start thinking about the 150th anniversary of Gettysburg. Have we been divided before? Very. Has God in his mercy seen fit to spare us and heal us? But you know, we have a way of saying that's a dysfunctional home. Every home is dysfunctional. Some just show it more than others. Or that person is dysfunctional. Every person is dysfunctional. Some people just evidence it more than others. Because we're divided, see? We're subject to caprice. We're subject to whim. We're hot. We're cold. And inconsistent within ourselves such that one day I love you, the next day you wonder. Or one day I pass you on the street and I smile and I just feel like I'm on top of the world and I make you feel so good because I smiled and said hello to you. And the next day I walk past and you think I snubbed you. One day we're merciful to people, the next day we're harsh. One day we're kind, the next day we're mean. Don't you wish it weren't that way? But we see we have a fallen nature and it causes us to be that way. And when that happens, it shows the deep divisions that are within the heart. And if you've been born again, we understand this even more because you have the new nature, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, and you have the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. I'll be glad when that guy's gone. But we have that battle, see, going on within us right now. God's not that way. In fact, I'm going to give you a little illustration, and I'll have to wrap this up. Well, let's look at one verse first. See how God's attributes, what does this mean? That God's attributes and perfections are never inconsistent within his nature. So that in this verse, for instance, mercy and truth Don't those things seem to be in conflict with each other sometimes? The truth is, you're guilty. And you don't deserve mercy. But God shows mercy. Isn't that right? The truth is, and then it says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where do they do that? Well, we see it most gloriously at Calvary. You see, God is a God of love. God is also a God of holiness. But those things are not inconsistent. Now, you might see one manifested at a certain time seemingly more obviously. But God is not inconsistent within His love and within His holiness. And He gives us the perfect illustration to see that, because if you come to Calvary, God's love and God's holiness are resolved in that our sin is dealt with and God's wrath was placed upon Jesus in our stead. And God is capable then and able then to show us mercy, and yet His justice is still satisfied, which is why Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that He is both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. He can do them both because He's never inconsistent within Himself. Those things always operate in perfect harmony. But there's not perfect harmony in our homes. There's not perfect harmony in churches. There's not perfect harmony in our nation. The little illustration. When Jesus was crucified, He had very few possessions. What's that? It's not a trick question. What's that? A wallet. Relatively thin, I might add, but Jesus did not have a wallet. Judas had the bag. What's this? Coat. Did Jesus have a coat? Well, after a fashion. What's this under the coat? Shirt. So what does it say? It says, for my vesture, they parted my garments and they cast lots for my raiment. So they divided his clothes. But there was one article of clothing that they didn't divide. You remember that detail? It was his robe. It was seamless. Woven from the top throughout, absolutely seamless, because Jesus Christ, representing God for us, He's no patchwork. Everything is completely seamless. Now, did you ever think about this also? Did you ever see a guy riding down the road in a car, and he's got a yellow front left fender and a green right front fender, and the rest of the car is green? What's that tell you? Well, it tells you he kept the insurance money and went to the junkyard. But that does sort of expose a thought to us, does it not? This car looks like a patchwork. I know not everything is original on this car, because he's got the front left fender from somewhere else. He had a bumper somewhere. That's about the way we are, see. We're just a patchwork. At best, Jesus, that robe, that seamless robe, that represents His character, is absolutely seamless, flawless, harmonious within Himself. We are not that way. Now, beloved, we're going to end with this thought. What did I tell you at the beginning? If I were to distill it into one goal, and God asks the question, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him? To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? My purpose this morning is for you to go away and say, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. My God is so big. And if in any sense I accomplish that, the other side of the coin will also be true. I am so small. I am so insignificant. He is so worthy of my praise, my homage, my worship.